Greetings, holy sisters. For the last 2 weeks, we took a break from our usual verse-by-verse study of Hebrews, and we are blessed to have Pastor John teach on Jesus as our high priest, and then last week on the blessings of the new covenant. I know we were all encouraged through these extra lessons to consider deeper what Jesus has done for us. So before we dive back into our weekly study, let's review where we have come so far, how quickly we forget. So Hebrews was a letter written to a group of Jewish believers, and its main point is to show the superiority of Christ. The author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, systematically proves Christ as the one we are to consider. As you recall, we began in chapter 1 with those first four verses, which we put to memory, and how truly beautiful they are. Those of us who are living in these last days have seen the Son, and he has spoken to us on behalf of his Father. He is superior to the angels who he created and who worship him. In chapter 2, we saw the first warning not to drift away, and we saw that Jesus is the superior human who tasted death for us. Because of his perfect work, he has made us sons and daughters of God. He has conquered sin and death. He has become for us a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, the author calls his readers to consider Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is superior to Moses, who is but a servant in the house which Jesus is the Son. We saw the second warning to not harden our hearts as the people under Moses did. Rather, we are encouraged one another, holding our confidence firm to the end. In chapter 4, we saw the superior rest of God made possible through faith in Jesus Christ. This rest is superior to the temporary rest Joshua brought. Those who have faith in Jesus will abide with him forever, for God is the judge and knows our hearts, which have been redeemed through his Son. At the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, we saw that Jesus was our great high priest who has opened the way to God so that we may with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The author compares Aaron and his descendants to Jesus, who is superior to them in every way. Through Jesus, we have eternal salvation. In the end of chapter 5 and in all of chapter 6, we see the author pause to address the hardness of heart, the immaturity, if you will, of the readers. He called them to maturity, warns them of those who reject Christ, and then reassures them that their hope in Christ is a full assurance. He calls them to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, and then he used Abraham as an example as one such person. Yet it was the superiority of God and his faithful promises that through Jesus Christ provide a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. In chapter 7 through 9, we saw the author then delve into the depths of Christ's superior priesthood. So beginning in chapter 7, we saw the superiority of Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Levi. Through Christ's priesthood, we have a better hope, a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better ministry, and a better priest. In chapter 8, we saw the superiority of the new covenant in Christ. The old covenant was unable to save, but the new covenant transforms our hearts and minds and brings full forgiveness of sin. In chapter 9, we saw the old tabernacle and the sacrificial system's failings to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It was Christ who brought the superior sacrifice in the true tent that gave us eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance, and gives us eternal fellowship with God. It is because of this that we eagerly await his return. So with that reminder, let's look now at chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And this week's lesson is entitled Once for All. So we'll see Christ's superior sacrifice in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll see Christ's superior service in chapter 10, 11 through 18. And as we wrap up this section of Hebrews on Christ's superior priesthood, which we began in chapter 7, we will once again see that Jesus, as John MacArthur puts it, is both the sacrificer and the sacrifice. Let's pray. O Lord, as we reflect on the truth of your Son's superiority, we are left speechless. Your plan of redemption through the ages and the coming of your mighty Son at his incarnation, his perfect life and sufficient sacrifice and victorious resurrection has brought us forgiveness of sins and a relationship with you. It is such a privilege to study together these verses, and we ask for your help as we consider them together this week. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that you've noticed, especially in the last three chapters, that the author has circled around to many of the same points regarding the superior priesthood of Christ. We've seen the law and its shortcomings. We've seen the perfection Jesus brought that the old covenant could not. We've seen the old covenant sacrifices compared to Jesus' sacrifice. We've seen the old covenant and its tabernacle service, which were copies and shadows of what Christ brought in reality. We've seen the will of God and the benefits his salvation brings us now and in the future. And each time the author addresses these again, we receive a deeper understanding of Christ as our great high priest and the wonders he brought us through his sacrifice on our behalf. Remember, the author is addressing the temptation of his Jewish readers to revert back to the old ways. He continually reinforces the truth of Jesus' superiority. So in this week's lesson, we will once again see the old covenant and its sacrifices compared to the new covenant in Christ. So let's look now at that first point, Christ's superior sacrifice. And we read in chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The author, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes the readers back to the Old Covenant. For since the law was given with the Old Covenant under the Levitical priesthood. We read this in chapter 7, verse 11. That law of the first covenant made nothing perfect. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 19. It appointed men in weakness as high priests, chapter 7, verse 28. According to it, the priests offered certain gifts prescribed by the Lord, chapter 8, verse 4. In chapter 9, 19 through 22, we saw that the law required blood and that almost everything under that law had to be sprinkled with blood. In 9:11, we saw that the law is a shadow of the good things brought to us in Christ. So here too in chapter 10, verse 1, we see this repeated. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. The word shadow here means a detailed reproduction that corresponds to reality. It is not the reality, though. And we see this as the verse continues, instead of the true form of these realities. All of the Old Covenant pointed to Christ. As Colossians 2:17 says, these are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The good things, the true form, these realities are in Christ. We see the unfolding plan of redemption throughout the pages of the Old Testament until Christ appears, bringing the good, true things that are real and eternal. For shadows cannot affect any real change. The verse says, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. As we have seen, under the Levitical priesthood, daily and yearly sacrifices were required, yet they were unable to perfect. These sacrifices could not complete, finish, or fully accomplish. They did not bring salvation. Something else was needed. As we saw in chapter 9, verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the consciousness of the worshiper. And over in 7:11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were good, for God ordained them. They were a means to show the desperate need of sinful humanity and their inability to come before a holy God. We see this inability for the law to perfect in verse 2 of chapter 10, which reads, Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? otherwise. Here is used to mean the contrary to the fact. If the law had brought salvation, there would be no guilt. Yet that did not happen under the old covenant. Instead, each year these sacrifices remained. I like how Wiersbe phrased it. He said, true, the nation's sins were covered, but they were not cleansed. They were still conscious of their sin. And we see this in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. These animal sacrifices served as a temporary covering until something better would come. As verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Under the old covenant system, the required sacrifices could not bring salvation. Why? Because the death of an animal can't save a life. It is impossible. And what does impossible mean? It can't be done. We've seen this word already in 6:18 where it said it is impossible for God to lie. Here too, it cannot be done. The blood of a bull or a goat cannot take away sin. Even the blood of a fallen man or woman cannot take away sin. God in his grace gave the temporary covering of animal sacrifices for his people, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. All who die apart from Christ remain unforgiven in an eternal hell. So where does that leave us? Well, let's look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Consequently, when Christ came into the world. So here's the hope. The light has dawned, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. He said, here the author quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This was God's plan all along. He promised this in Genesis 3:15. God would send an offspring of Eve to save the world. His coming is foretold in the Old Testament and is made evident at his incarnation in the New Testament. As verse 6 says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. They were temporary. Remember 9:10 said, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Jesus brought that time of reformation. As verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 7 says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book of the scroll. So why did Jesus come? To do his Father's will. All this was foretold in the scrolls of the book, God's Holy Scriptures. In verses 8 through 10, the author explains this Old Testament verse. So let's look at verse 8. When he says above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are according to the law. So as we've said before, but it bears repeating, the sacrifices and offerings required under the law were good, for God prescribed them. Yet these did not satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. As we saw in verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near to God. And later in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. As we see in verse 9 of chapter 10, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Isn't scripture amazing? So God had David write these words in the Psalms that are now here being explained in their complete fulfillment in Christ by the author of Hebrews. I love that about scripture. Behold, I have come to do your will. As Jesus said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And as he prayed in the garden, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And what was God's will? For his son to be crushed so that we might be saved. So flip over to Isaiah 53. We'll look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And if we look down at verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And remember what we learned in chapter 9, verse 15 and 16? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. So our text says he does away with the first in order to establish the second. His death brought a new covenant, a better one. And because it never needs to be repeated, and because Christ will never die again, this new covenant is eternal. And what is the conclusion? Well, let's look at verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Christ came to do his Father's will, it was not to offer the animal sacrifices of the old covenant, for they couldn't save. He had to offer himself. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17 tells us. Grace and truth. We see God's incredible grace in the old covenant, but in the new covenant, it is beyond belief that God would offer his one and only son to die in our place. This is the true gospel, the realities that the old covenant pointed to. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what did Christ's superior sacrifice bring? We are sanctified, made holy. Notice that it is in the past. At salvation, we are made holy. This is our permanent position in Christ. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent by his Father and according to his will to become a man, to live and die in our stead. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, chapter 9, verse 12 tells us. And he did this once for all. He had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, chapter 7, verse 27. So what a sacrifice. Under the old covenant, the animal sacrifices were a yearly reminder of sin. Under the new covenant, Christ's bodily sacrifice has made us holy once for all. That is Christ's superior sacrifice. So let's look now at our second point, Christ's superior priestly service. The author once again takes the reader back to the Old Testament as he compares the old covenant to the new. So we read in verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So we've seen this before in Hebrews, haven't we? For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Chapter 5, verse 1. Their ministry could not perfect the conscience of the worshipers. Chapter 9, verse 9. Theirs was a daily service, one that death prevented from carrying on forever. Generation after generation repeated the service, but to no conclusion or resolution. Remember, they were always standing. They never sat down. Their service was a copy, a shadow of the one true priestly service, the superior one. As we see in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, but when Christ takes us back to verse 5, consequently, when Christ came, here again is the contrast, the superiority. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 7, verse 28. As opposed to the never-ending sacrifices of the old covenant, his sacrifice was a single sacrifice of himself, and it covered the sins of his people, past, present, and future. He sat down at the right hand of God, in sharp contrast to the priest under the Levitical system. As Hebrews 11:3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work of salvation is finished. His blood paid our debt in full. His sacrifice took the wrath of God to its full and complete extent, so that no wrath remains. So is there anything yet to come? Well, verse 13 says, waiting from that for that time. Is it for or from? Look at that. Verse 13. Waiting from that time. Waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. So we've seen this quote from Psalm 110, verse 1 in Hebrews before in chapter 1, verse 13. And if we look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28, it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says, "all things are put in subjection," it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Yet this has not yet happened in full. As we saw in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by that grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. One day, as Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." As our text continues in verse 14, "for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Hallelujah. What power! His once-for-all sacrifice of himself, he who is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, chapter 7, verse 26. He has accomplished forever our salvation. We are here described as those who are being sanctified. We were made holy positionally at our conversion, but we are being made holy daily until we see him face to face. If we flip over to 1 John 3, 2 and 3, it says, let's start with verse 2. So 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What a superior Savior and what a superior priestly service. He is indeed exalted above the heavens. Yet there is more. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us," verse 15 says. Once again, we see the triune God in his redemptive work, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. What grace to save us and to give us his Spirit who, for after saying, and we see in verse 16 and 17, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more." So this is the new covenant, ladies. We've seen this quote from Jeremiah 31 before in chapter 8, and then Pastor John mentioned it last week. What is different about this covenant? It is the Holy Spirit putting his law in our very hearts and minds. He now dwells in us. As 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So God dwells in us. His law is in our hearts and minds, and his new covenant has brought us an internal work. But also, as verse 10, 17, and he adds, because with God there's always more, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Our sins are forgiven once and for all. He doesn't even remember them. And God says this. It is true because it's impossible for God to lie. "I will remember their sins no more." Isn't that neat to think about? He doesn't even remember our sins. So what is the conclusion? Well, verse 18 says, "where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. No more animal sacrifices are needed, for they could never ever forgive. No more sacrifices from Jesus because his one-time act of sacrifice saved us for all eternity. Our Jesus is the superior sacrifice in his body, which brought us sanctification, and his superior priestly service has brought us the forgiveness of sin, the indwelling of his spirit, and one day will bring us perfection at his appearing. So I want to read you the lyrics from the song, Come Behold His Wondrous Mystery. And we sing this often at church, and the words are literally straight out of the book of Hebrews. So next time we sing it in church, just I'm sure you'll be reminded of the truths that we've learned. So it's just four verses, and it says, Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam, come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Let's pray. O Lord, you are beautiful beyond description. Who you are and what you have done has given us life. Our sins are paid in full. We are made holy by your Son. Your Spirit lives in us, reminding us of your law and sanctifying our spirits as we await your return. How we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.